See, there's two short readings from Matthew and Luke's Gospels, and we start on page 970, Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5 to 13. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then the second passage is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, starting at verse 5 to 13. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to have you with us this evening. And if you're going to keep a finger in one of those passages, probably the best one to do so is the Matthew passage there as we come to look at this subject of prayer. But let's just ask God for his help. So let's begin by praying. Some words of Jesus from John's Gospel. All this I have spoken while still with you, that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by the Holy Spirit you reminded the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ of everything that he taught them. I thank you that because they were reminded of his teaching, they were able to write it down so that we can be taught by it as well. We ask and pray that as we hear these words of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching his disciples about prayer, that we would be taught. We ask and pray that you would help us to put aside all of our human ideas about prayer, all of our preconceptions, and instead help us to listen to the Lord Jesus and then to obey him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Philip Yancey, in his latest book, which is called Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference?, likens prayer to sex. He likens prayer to sex in this sense. He says that it's something that people expect to be able to do naturally, but in fact it isn't something that's natural at all. It's something that needs to be taught. I think in the area of sex, people all too easily think that everybody else somehow is an expert, and that they're the only one who's struggling and not very good at it. I think if more of us were open about our marriages, that would be the reality that we'd have to acknowledge. That's why it is, after all, that in virtually every bookshop you can find numerous guides to sexual techniques. in virtually every kind of women's and men's magazines. We're not talking about sort of top-level magazines here. We're talking just about general women's and men's magazines. Virtually every month, there'll be some section on top tips to improve your sex life. It's something that people assume will happen naturally, but in fact they need to be taught. And I think that's a really helpful analogy. Because I think the reality is that for most Christians, for most of us, if we're honest, prayer doesn't come naturally. We struggle to pray. Maybe we struggle to find time to pray at all because our lives are so busy and we don't make it a priority. Maybe we struggle to know what to pray for. We wonder what requests to make, what words to use. Maybe we struggle because we feel that when we're praying, we're not making contact with God. We feel that there's no experience there of contact with the divine. We're just speaking to the ceiling or speaking to ourselves. Maybe we struggle because we don't seem to have our prayers answered in the way that we want. We assume that as Christians, praying will come naturally, but in reality it doesn't. And it's because prayer doesn't come naturally that we all need to be taught to pray. Because the only person in the whole of history to whom prayer came naturally was Jesus himself. His disciples, having watched him and seen him pray, realized that they needed to be taught to pray. And so they asked him to teach them. We saw that in Luke 11, or we would have done if we read the first couple of verses. Luke 11, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as we start this series, I think the question for us to begin with is this. Are you satisfied with your prayer life? Are you satisfied with your prayer life? If you are, you could perhaps go home now. You won't need to hear this series, but my bet is every single one of you will stay. Are you satisfied with your prayer life, or do you realize that your prayer life is a problem? Do you want to improve your prayer life? And if so, are you ready to be taught to pray? Because that's what we're going to be doing through this series. We're going to be learning to pray. And our teacher is going to be Jesus. We are going to be privileged to enjoy a masterclass in prayer from the only person who has ever lived to whom prayer came naturally. But before we begin to turn to Jesus' teaching about prayer, I think we have to answer the question, what is prayer? What is it that we're actually learning to do? Because actually I think that this is an area about which there is much confusion amongst Christians. Many Christians think that praying is simply speaking to God, any kind of speaking to God. Others think that perhaps praying is a kind of listening to God. Praying is silence. Praying is contemplation of God. For others, they think that prayer is meditation on God. We talk about the idea of adopting an attitude of prayer. Have you ever understood what that means? To adopt an attitude of prayer. It's a kind of meditation or contemplation on God. For others, prayer is a moment of kind of experienced communion with God. A time in which we expect to somehow mystically connect with him and feel his presence. Well, those are all kind of views that Christians have about prayer in our kind of contemporary sort of world of interest in spirituality. But actually, biblically, prayer simply means making requests to God. That's what prayer means. The word prayer simply means to make a request to God, to ask. See, biblically, prayer is not the same as praise. Prayer is not the same as meditation, and prayer is not the same as contemplation. It's not that there's no place for those things within the Christian life. There is place in the Christian life for praising God, for meditating on God, for contemplating God, for being in silence before God. But they are not what the Bible means by prayer. Those are different spiritual disciplines. And actually, it's a sloppy use of language that confuses them. When we look at the Lord's Prayer closely, what Jesus teaches his disciples to do is to make a series of requests. Everything in the Lord's Prayer is a request to God that he would do something. And that is exactly what prayer is in the Bible. So please don't be disappointed if this series doesn't teach you how to contemplate God, how to meditate on God, how to experience God. Because that's not ultimately what the Bible means by prayer. From a Christian perspective or a biblical perspective, prayer can never be silent. There's no such thing as silent prayer. Prayer is always about making verbal requests to God. See, in the Bible, prayer is actually not an activity that's exclusively directed towards God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but we tend to assume that somehow prayer is uniquely Christian or uniquely spiritual or religious. But praying isn't something that's only directed towards God. We can pray to other people. Just a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is riding in his chariot along the road, and Philip is there, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from kind of Isaiah 53, he asks Philip to come up and explain to him what the passage means. The word is literally, he prays. He prays Philip to come up into the chariot and explain it. It's exactly the same word that's used a few verses before, where Simon, who has kind of coveted the gift of the Holy Spirit, says to Peter, please pray to God on my behalf that I'll be forgiven. Peter is to pray to God. The Ethiopian eunuch prays to Philip. I don't know if you know the story of Nehemiah, but in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah asks King Artaxerxes, who he works as the cupbearer for, he asks him for permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. That is a prayer. He makes a request to the king, and the king grants it. I don't know if you know the biblical story of Esther. Queen Esther petitions the Babylonian Persian king, King Xerxes, to spare the Jewish people from a genocide that's been planned against them. She goes to him and she makes a request, and he grants her request. See, praying is making requests or asking of God. So to be taught to pray, in the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, is to be taught to make requests of God. Praying is perhaps in some ways analogous to writing to the Prime Minister, writing to your local MP, urging them to take action on your behalf. That is what the biblical idea of prayer is all about. And if that's what prayer is, if prayer is making requests of God, then surely that raises problems for us. What possible right do we have to come and make requests of God, who is the Lord of the universe? Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, one of his main arguments against the idea of God is that what he regards as the ridiculous idea that God could be listening to the prayers of millions of people all at the same time. He says that just makes God ridiculous. All it shows is he's incapable of imagining a God who's great and as powerful as the God of the Bible. But actually the truth is really this, isn't it? Isn't the idea of God listening to the prayer of one single person unbelievable? Isn't that the real problem? How can the God of the universe possibly listen to us as we make requests and ask him to act on our behalf? Is that not more unbelievable? That we could in any way have the right to come to him, or that he would be interested in what we have to say to him. After all, he is so great, we are so small. And that's, I think, why Jesus starts his teaching on prayer by reminding his disciples of who they're coming to. He teaches them to start their prayer with those words, "Our Father in heaven." In many ways, the first crucial thing that Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer is that prayer does not begin with some kind of technique, but with a relationship. Prayer doesn't begin with a technique, but with a relationship. It's not so much a question of how to, but rather who to, when we start with prayer. You may not be, but I'm rather a fan of The Apprentice. And I love the part at the end of the show where the guys are in the boardroom and he's going to fire one of them. And Alan Sugar basically invites them to plead their case. He says, "Why shouldn't I fire you?" And you've got your opportunity to speak there. And something that I've noticed in all the episodes is what's crucial at that point is that the person making the argument and making the request to stay on remembers who they're speaking to. That they make their request on the basis of what he wants in an employee, not what they are and not what they want. See, the relationship is crucial. And I think it's exactly the same with God. We need to come and make our requests to him, remembering who it is that we come to, what he wants, what his concerns are, what he is looking for in the world, in the church, and in our lives. So prayer starts with relationship, not with technique. As Christians, how can we come to God and make our requests? Well, the wonderful news is that we can come to God because he is our Father. That is the basis of our ability to come to him. And I want to suggest three things about the way we come to God. Because God is our Father, we can pray firstly, boldly, because of our status. We can pray boldly. I think the most important person that I've ever met in my life was the Prime Minister of the Bahamas. In 1994, you may not believe this, I had an audience with the Prime Minister of the Bahamas. Kind of a formal diplomatic meeting. Actually, in and of myself, I didn't have any right to meet the Prime Minister of the Bahamas. If I'd just been an ordinary tourist to the Bahamas, I couldn't have rung up the Parliament and said, "Hello, I'd like to be able to meet the Prime Minister. Can you fix me an appointment? I'm here. I'm John Stevens. Please, can I come and see him?" But I wasn't just an ordinary tourist. I was visiting the Bahamas to represent the university I was working for. And I was accompanying the Vice Chancellor, I was really his paper carrier, I think, of the university, who'd been a former member of the British government and was working on behalf of the Commonwealth. And basically, I went with him. Although I had no right to have an audience with the Prime Minister of the Bahamas myself, I was able to boldly enter into his office because of who I was with. Gained me access. Well, Jesus starts his teaching on prayer by teaching his disciples that they can come to God simply and straightforwardly because he is their Father. After all, that's how Jesus prayed to God himself. Jesus prayed to God as Father. And what Jesus is saying at the very beginning of this prayer is that his disciples have exactly the same rights of access to God that he himself has. Do you grasp how shocking that is? Jesus is saying that they can pray to God just as if they were Jesus. They can come to him as Father in just the same way that he comes to God as Father. They are in some sense just as much sons of God as he is. Notice, by the way, here that prayer is primarily corporate, not individualistic. They come as our Father. They come together. Not just as individuals. You might think it's astonishing that we could possibly have boldness to come to God. But we have boldness to come to God because of our status as sons of God. We're not as human beings, sons of God by nature. The Bible tells us that by nature we are enemies of God. We have rebelled against him. We are sinful. He is holy. We have no right to come into his perfect presence. We have no more right to come into the presence of God by ourselves than a man who's been fighting in a bog has the right to go into an operating theatre. God is perfectly holy, and we have no automatic natural right to come to him. We're his enemies. But because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, we are his sons. We have become sons of God by adoption and through grace. Jesus died for us to make us clean. And because Jesus has died for us to make us clean, because Jesus has adopted us into God's family, we have the right to come into his presence. Actually, this is pictured by the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, no one could come into the presence of God. God's presence was symbolically located in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, which was meant to be an earthly picture of the heavenly throne room. And the only person who could enter into the Holy of Holies was the high priest once a year to offer a sacrifice. Not for a cozy chat with God, but to offer a sacrifice. He went in with a rope tied round him just in case God struck him dead and they had to pull him out. Well, because of what Jesus has done, he has opened up for us a way to enter, not the earthly temple, not the symbol, but actually to enter the very throne room of heaven itself, into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 puts it like this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God because we've been washed and we've been cleansed. We can pray boldly because the way has been opened up by the blood of Jesus. And what that means is that there's no need for us to snivel our way into the presence of God. There's no need for us to grovel our way into the presence of God. There are no rituals that we have to perform before we are fit to speak with God. Many of us, I think, as Christians, go through a process of mental rituals, debasing ourselves before we even think we can begin to speak to God, rather than claiming the truth that we are sons of God because of what Christ has done. We tend to think, I can't possibly pray if I've sinned. How can I approach God if I've done that? How can I come to him? But actually, the truth is, we're deluding ourselves if we ever think we're worthy to approach God. If we ever think there's a day when we've got a right to come to God and come into his presence. Our boldness comes not because we feel worthy or unworthy, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. It seems to me a sad reality that for many Christians, they believe in being saved by faith, but they pray by works. They assume that their access to God is dependent on the level of the holiness that they've achieved. If they're not holy, then they can't come to God. If they've been a little bit better today, then maybe it'll be all right. No, the basis on which we come to God is the grace of Jesus and the fact that we have been adopted as his sons. So I want to say, do you come boldly to God in prayer? Coming to God boldly in prayer is an act of faith. It's taking God at his word, that he is our Father, that he has cleansed us, that the way has been opened. Luke chapter 11, those verses we read, we were encouraged to come boldly to God, to ask, to seek, to knock. We should come boldly because of our status. And I think here, just as a kind of little note, our prayers, biblically, should almost exclusively be addressed to God the Father. In the Bible, there's very little in the way of prayer that's directed towards Jesus or the Holy Spirit. The majority of prayer is directed to the Father. Oh yes, there's praise of Jesus, there's praise of the Spirit, but prayer is predominantly directed to God the Father. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus and by his blood. He is the one who earns us access. It's rather like me going to see the Prime Minister of the Bahamas with the Vice Chancellor. He's got the right of access, and he takes me with him. So we pray boldly because of our status. But secondly, we also pray humbly because of his greatness. We mustn't confuse boldness with presumption and with arrogance. When I had an audience with the Prime Minister of the Bahamas, I had bold access, but that didn't mean to say that we met as equals. After all, he was a head of state, and I was just a sort of a junior lecturer at a kind of tiny provincial university. There was a protocol to observe. I had to show deference to his status. I obviously couldn't join up dressed casually, you know, dressed for the beach. Hi, nice to see you, Prime Minister. I'm off for a swim afterwards. I couldn't speak rudely to him as if he was my mate. Well, tell me about your wife. How are things? How's it all going? I think it's the same with God. We enjoy the right of access to God, to come to him boldly, but there's no conflict between that and our need to come humbly. After all, he is God and I'm not. He is in heaven and I'm not. I'm, after all, coming to request something of him. Inevitably, that means that I'm asking him for something that I can't do or that I can't control. And I'm saying he can. What does it mean for God to be our Father? What kind of relationship is that? Does Jesus teach his disciples here that they've got some kind of new sort of intimacy or familiarity with God in prayer? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Abba, Father. Although actually in the Lord's Prayer here, it's using the ordinary word for Father rather than Abba. And often Christians think that that kind of idea of praying to Father as Abba means something akin to Daddy. And for a long period of time, it's been the view that what Jesus did was introduce a kind of new sort of familiarity in prayer in which God is Daddy, something more intimate, something closer. But actually, modern scholarship suggests that's not really the case. Abba doesn't have this unique meaning of daddy. And the evidence is that Jews in the Old Testament and indeed at the time of Jesus often addressed God as Father. The problem for us is that we so often want to define the concept of fatherhood from our cultural perspective. The danger is when we read God is our Father, we read into that our concept of fatherhood. In our culture, we've rejected the Victorian model of the aloof father who's to be respected and feared in favour of perhaps the idea of father as friend, or perhaps even worse, father as a figure of fun, kind of Homer Simpson. But in the context in which Jesus was speaking, a father was a figure of authority, to be respected and to be honoured. After all, the Ten Commandments say, don't they, honour your father and mother. A father was to be obeyed. To disrespect or to disobey a father was in the Old Testament punishable by death. You see, in the Bible, the father-son relationship is always an authority relationship. Jesus himself always does his father's will. Jesus always submits to his father. Jesus always obeys him perfectly. In some American families, sons address their father as sir. And in some ways, that's closer to the biblical model than ours. The fact that we pray to God as Father doesn't mean to say that we can come casually, as if God is somehow our best mate. In prayer, we must come to God humbly. Sons acknowledging a father who has authority over us. Someone to whom we're to honour, to respect, and to obey. We have intimacy of access in that we can come to him. But we come to someone who is superior to us in every way. And in the way that we make our requests to him, we must acknowledge his greatness and our inferiority. After all, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray to a father whose name they want to have honoured. Of course, that starts by honouring it themselves. To pray to a father who has a kingdom that is going to come and triumph over the kingdoms of the world. To a father who, according to some manuscripts, has the power and the glory forever. That is the kind of father that we come to. I think there's sometimes a danger for us as Christians that in our requests and in our coming to God in prayer, we often end up telling God how he should run the world. I find that's the case. I've got 4 children, the oldest of who is 5, the second is 3. I have to say they spend most of their time telling us as parents what we should do. They think they know what's best for them. They think we don't know what's best. We haven't noticed or we haven't understood. So they think it's their job basically to tell us how to be parents. And I think all too often in our relationship with God, that's actually exactly how we behave. We think we know better than God. We think we know better than God how his purposes can be accomplished. So we'll tell him. How foolish and arrogant. As we were singing in our song, do we know what God knows? I look forward to the days when my children are more mature than that in the relationship that we have. We need to know what to pray for. We need to have our Father's concerns at the centre of our prayer. as we better know God, then we will be better able to present our requests to him. Not telling him how to run the world, but telling him that we accept his running of the world. So we come boldly because of our status, but we come humbly because of his greatness. And finally, we come confidently because of his goodness. As we come to God, what confidence do we have that he will listen to our requests and that he will answer them? My children are constantly asking me for things. It's a constant process of negotiation. Dad, can you read me two stories? No, I'll read you one story. No, two. No, one. No, two. It goes on and on like that. But they're constantly coming, asking for things. And they expect me to listen. And the sad truth is that sometimes I don't. They expect me to do what is best for them, although they think they know what that is. But actually, the sad truth is, I don't always do what's best for them. You see, the reality is that human parents are all imperfect. That's one of the reasons why many of us have a problem with the idea of the fatherhood of God, and we want to construct it in our own way. It's because our experience of human parents has not been good. But God is the perfect Father. And here he promises, or Jesus says, that he will listen to his children and he will answer their requests in their best interests. If we're to come to God confidently in prayer, we need to have a conviction of his goodness. And if we have that, then we can have a simplicity and a straightforwardness in prayer. You notice what Jesus said in these passages that we'd read in Matthew and in Luke. As we come to pray to God, God already knows what we need. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need already." Do you pray as if God doesn't know what's happening? Do you pray as if God doesn't know what's happening in your life, what's happening in the church, what's happening in the world? That somehow you've got to bring it to his attention because he hasn't noticed until he gets the message that he ought to do something? No, we should pray with confidence that he'll listen because he already knows our needs. And we're reminded here that our prayers are not answered because of how much we pray. How easy it is to fall into the danger that the quantity of our prayers is what will lead to an answer. Jesus says, not at all. He says, that's just pagan. It's pagans who think that the person who shouts the loudest for the longest gets what they want from God. God already knows what we need. We're not asking him for something he's unaware of. Of course, the problem is that what we need is not necessarily the same as what we want. And much of prayer is about learning what the will of God is and accepting it. As we pray and our prayers go unanswered, often we discover that our wants are transformed into recognition of our needs. God already knows what we need. And God will answer our prayers with good gifts. Not only can we be confident that God will listen, but that he will answer and he'll give us good things because of his character. Luke chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, Jesus says that even evil people know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more so does God know how to give us good gifts? Perhaps the problem is that often we don't ask him for good gifts. Perhaps all too often the things that we ask him for are actually snakes and scorpions, which would not be for our own good, but we don't recognize it. We can be confident that as we present our requests to God, God will not give us evil gifts if we ask for good. But equally, he won't give us what seem to us to be good gifts if he knows that they would be evil or detrimental. We need to be confident in God's goodness and God's sovereignty. So if we want to learn to pray, or if you want to learn to pray, what you need first and foremost is a relationship, not a technique. If you don't have that relationship with God as Father, then trying to learn to pray is rather like trying to learn how to be good at sex when you're single. It's technique without the relationship. If you're not a Christian, somebody who has submitted to God as Father, someone who has accepted what Jesus has done for you, then you're not even off the starting blocks of prayer. It won't help you to learn the things that Jesus said people should pray for if you don't have that relationship with God as Father. And the great news is you can have it simply by trusting Christ. But if you're a Christian, God is your Father. And that is the foundation of prayer. You can come to him and make your requests. You can come to him boldly because of your status. You can come to him humbly because of his greatness. And you can come to him confidently because of his goodness. And the question is, are you doing that? And do you have the faith to do it? Or maybe that leaves you asking, what should we be asking him for? Well, if that's what you're now asking, come back for the rest of the series. Because that's what we're going to be looking at through the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the privilege of prayer, that you invite us into your very presence to make our requests to you. Thank you that we can come boldly and we have access to you because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, because he's cleansed us and because he's made us your children. We praise you and we thank you for that. But we ask we would never forget how great you are. We would never think that you are our equal. We ask that in our prayer we would come to you humbly, honouring you and respecting you and submitting to you and seeking to obey you. And we pray that you would give us a great confidence in your goodness. Your goodness to listen to us and your goodness to answer us with what is best. Forgive us where we doubt your goodness and we think we know better than you do. We ask and pray that what we've heard this evening might inspire us and encourage us and help us to pray more faithfully in this coming week. Amen.